Fall goes as expected. Today, an Austinite, Lance Armstrong, will ride into the streets of Paris, and the world will resound with cheers for a second Tour de France victory. And for those of you who spend any time in physical fitness, you know that this is an incredible feat. To ride all the way around the country of France, mountains and valleys and every aspect of that, is an incredible thing. But for someone who has survived cancer and survived cancer treatment, we take our hats off to Lance Armstrong. What an incredible, incredible individual. At the same time, millions and millions of people around the world are going to be gathered in various places, from living rooms to sports bars to those who are actually going to be there in Paris. And when the riders come in, a collective cheer from around the world will go up, and people will yell and scream and cheer and praise because of the completion of the Tour de France. What does Lance Armstrong think about the Tour de France? Well, let me tell you what he said. Lance said, "The Tour de France is considered the single most grueling event on the face of the earth, and there is no reason to attempt such a feat of idiocy except that some people, which is to say people like me, have a need to search the depths of their stamina for self-definition." Anybody else out here need to search the depths of their stamina for self-definition? By the looks of us, probably not. And then he concludes with this statement. He says, "It's a contest in purposeless suffering." Isn't that interesting? The world today will cheer for a contest in purposeless suffering. Now, that's not just an outsider who doesn't enjoy cycling and doesn't enjoy pain. That's not the words of an outsider saying that. That's the words of the greatest that there is. The two-time champion of the world, if all goes well today, speaking those words. But yet the world will cheer for purposeless suffering. You know what? Jesus Christ suffered something much more grueling than the Tour de France. And my question this morning to you is, do you cheer for that purposeful suffering? What would it look like if the world gave the same credit to God and Jesus Christ for the purposeful suffering that he did on our behalf? You know what it would look like? It would look like Psalm 66. Turning your Bibles to Psalm 66, I want you to see what it would look like this morning. In Psalm 66, we have the psalmist proclaiming or telling us, here's what we ought to do in response to God's greatness. And we as believers who have been enlightened by what we've seen, Jesus Christ, much more than what the Old Testament man saw, we of all people ought to be leading the cheer for God's goodness. Look at Psalm 66. It starts out in the first verse and it says, "Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name." Selah. In this first verse, we see the first principle that is laid out in this psalm, and that principle is this, that universal praise should and will occur. Universal praise of God should today and will in the future occur. Now, I want to just give you a little information on the psalm so you can see the flow of the psalm. The psalm starts out with a challenge to the nations, a call to the nations to praise. And then it moves after verse 5, or beginning with verse 5, into the reason why we ought to praise, and that's because of what God does on behalf of his people. And so now it moves from the nations to the nation of Israel. But when you get down toward the bottom, you're going to see that it moves down to a very individual, personal praise of an individual worshiper offering his praise. In other words, this is a model for the world, and then it's also a model for the people of God, and then it's also a model for the individual worshiper. So hang on this morning. You're going to see the whole gambit of what it means to really truly praise and offer praise to God. In this first scene, we see it says, shout with joy to God, all the earth. Now, what would it look like to shout for joy or shout to God with joy? What would that actually look like? You know, I could probably bring in something in your recollection, in your memory, like, you know, the fans that were cheering when Michigan State won the NCAA championship in basketball this year, and that would give you kind of a feel, but I've got something better. What would it look like if a tribe of people, a group of people that had never heard the gospel, had the gospel explained to them, and over a period of time, they came to understand that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven to die on the cross for their sins, and that by trusting in Jesus Christ, they could have their sins forgiven, and that they could have eternal life, and that God loved them so much that he did all of this on their behalf? What would it look like if that happened to a particular group of people? Well, let me show you what it looks like. And when you see what it looks like, I think you'll understand what the psalmist intended with this first verse. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Well, let's watch it together.
On that day, almost all of the village expressed belief and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sense of tremendous relief. The Moke are generally a restrained people. But as the gospel sunk in and new believers sensed the liberation from sin, spontaneous rejoicing broke out. Watch what happened.
Village leader stating that he too believes Christ has paid for his sins. Itau, which means it's true or it's good. It's very true. Village grandma rejoicing that he believes. So does she. Different ones giving testimony as to their belief in Christ as their sin bearer. Mark saying that if they really are believing, then God's word says that their sin is forgiven. Itau, it's good, it's true. Spontaneous rejoicing breaks out. This went on for 2.5 hours.
Mr. Zook, we have considered your interest in our mission board, and I'm sorry we do not believe you are missionary material. You'll just be too old and fossilized to live.
Gloria, don't fret yourself so over those people. Consider your health. You have children. Think of them.
Mark and Gloria, as a church, we are standing behind you. We'll pray for you. We'll support you. Go in the Lord's name.
I'm overwhelmed when I watch that. It's just overwhelming to me to think that for 2.5 hours, a group of people would jump up and down and scream, shout, obviously for joy, right? To the Lord in an act of worship. Most of us haven't jumped up and down and screamed over anything spiritual. We have at a concert, we have at an athletic event, we have when our children won an award. But to really, truly shout to the Lord for joy, you say, well, you know, that's not really American. Americans are reserved. Okay, you're reserved, but I'm not confident that you're going to be that reserved in heaven. And some of us need to start practicing. Because it's going to take a few millennium to catch up with the MOOC people. God says that the news of the gospel, the news of God's goodness is such good news that the earth ought to let out a collective shout. Notice he says, shout with joy to God, all the earth. In other words, all the nations of the earth should pool their voices into one because there's one God worthy of worship and all of us ought to worship him. But the worship gets more sophisticated than just a simple shout. Notice what happens in verse 2. In verse 2 he says, sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. In other words, we don't just stop with making a loud noise. The text calls us to make a beautiful noise. To take rhyme and meter and put them together with harmonies and melodies. And rhythm. To begin to produce something that begins to capture the beauty and the magnificence and the glory of God. You say, what should worship in church look like? Well, this verse tells us. It gives us the parameters. The content of our worship is seen here in verse 2, that we proclaim the glory of His name, the greatness of God. And so what we say and what we do with our music, with our songs, ought to be proclaiming the glory of God's name. How should we do it? It tells us in verse 2 also. It says that we should make His praise glorious. You may wonder, you know, why put together a band with multiple musical instruments and brass and singers? Why go through all the trouble of doing this? Wouldn't it be more pure worship if we had just a simple keyboard or a simple organ? Or a simple guitar. And I'm not suggesting that a simple keyboard or organ or guitar couldn't be worshipful. But the goal is to proclaim the bigness of God. And so we ought to do everything we can with all the instrumentation we can put together, with all the voices we can put together, with all the beauty that we can put together, because we want to honor God in His bigness and His glory. And that ought to be reflective of the way we come at worship. Now you may say, well, Tim, that's just kind of the way you like it. Well, let's read the first two verses together, okay? This is the Bible. Okay, this is not Tim. This is the Bible, okay? Let's read it. What does it say in the first verse? Shout with joy to God. Now wait, whoa. Let's go back to that first word. What is that first word? Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Second verse, sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. When we get together on Sunday morning, we get together to make His praise glorious. How do you capture the glory of God? How do you get your arms around how big and how awesome and how wonderful and how great God is? How do you do that? Well, let me tell you how you do it. You do it with every single thing that you can muster. And you do it by joining everybody together, doing everything that they can muster to bring the glory of God or to make His praise glorious. And someday in heaven, when people from every tribe and tongue and nation are bringing all of their beauty and all of their art and all of their expression and all their creativity, bringing that all together to join with the angels, we will finally be able to capture the glory of His name. And all we're doing now is practicing. We're working at it. We're trying. And it takes every one of us to proclaim the glory of His name. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, this is what you ought to do in worship. Say to God. That's important. He's saying, speak directly to God. When we come into worship, when we come to sing His praises, when we come to, we talk directly to Him. We don't just talk about Him. We don't just talk to each other. We are speaking to God. He says, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Now you might ask, why would we bother to sing praise to the name of God? Why do we do that? Well, he tells us that there's a reason. The answer comes in verse 5. He says, we do this because God works on behalf of His people. God works on behalf of His people. Look at verse 5. He says, come and see what God has done. How awesome His works in man's behalf. God's not just working random events in history. God's events in history are on behalf of His people. And because of that, we ought to honor Him, glorify Him, and praise Him. Come and see that what God has done. Let's look at what He's done. Verse 6, he begins to tell us what God has done. And we're going to see in this passage, first of all, that God rescues His people. God rescues His people. It says, He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in Him. He rules forever by His power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against Him. Here in this passage, we see the deliverance of the nation of Israel as He parted the waters of the Jordan, as He parted the waters of the Red Sea so that they could walk through both of those bodies of water on their way to the promised land. God clears the path for His people on their heavenward journey. And God cleared the path for the nation of Israel. He rescues them and provides them and saves them. You see in verse 7, He's got His eye on the nations. He knows what's going on in the world. And He's going to deal with the rebellious nations that rise up against Him, all to rescue His people. So God rescues us. Not only does God rescue us, but the psalmist says that God refines us. Look at verse 8. It says, praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard. Now, how do you let the sound of God's praise be heard? Wouldn't you say it's got to get loud enough that somebody else can hear it? I just absolutely love sitting where I'm sitting on Sunday morning because Chris Crumpton sings loud. And because he sits there each week, I get to hear him. And that inspires me. And Chris has learned the same thing that I've learned. If you sit close to the front like that, you can sing as loud as you want, and the closer you sit, the fewer people you actually bother. But if every once in a while you see somebody up here on the worship team kind of doing this, they probably are hearing me from the front row. You got to open your mouth. You got to get involved. If you're going to get it out there, your voice has got to be one that proclaims the glory of God. He goes on to say in verse 9, He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. I love this passage. It says that God makes us immortal and immovable. Immortal in the sense that He's rescued our lives. He saved our lives. We have the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But He also keeps our feet from slipping. We're immovable on the rock of truth. Satan is foiled doubly because not only can Satan not destroy us, he can't even trip us up. God is protecting us, so Satan can't even trip us up when we're walking and following the power of God. But God refines us. It says in this passage, verse 10, for you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our back. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. And what's he talking about? I really believe he's talking about the captivity that they had in Egypt when they were enslaved to Egypt. And there, God tested them. There were 400 years of difficult times for them. But the psalmist understands that during the difficulty, God was actually purifying the nation, refining them, making them better in the process. And His purification is always good. Notice it tells us in the passage that He tested them to refine them. And He tested them by fire. and by water. The two elements that were used to cleanse something for ceremonial use in the temple were fire on one extreme and water on the other extreme. And what he's saying here is we've been through both extremes of testing. But God always tests for a purpose in order to make us stronger, in order to clean away the chaff of our lives and bring us back into a deeper, more committed relationship with Him. That's why James in James chapter 1 says, consider it joy. Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face various trials, because you should know that the testing of your faith will produce endurance, and endurance will literally produce spiritual maturity within you. God, He is the one who rescues us. He is the one who refines us. And finally, this passage tells us that God is the one who refreshes us. He rescues us, He refines us, and He refreshes us. Look at 12. He says, you let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. The word abundance literally means a place of overflow or of saturation. God, you brought us to the land of promise, and you've given us everything we need. We have it all. It's been given to us as a gift from you. God is the God who refreshes us. And once we've been through testing, God brings us to a place of goodness, of refreshment. This week was an unusual week in the life of Hill Country Bible Church. In fact, one that we've anticipated for a couple years. Marjorie Brundage's mother, Marjorie's our keyboard player, her mother passed away at age 93. Marjorie's mother has been aged for quite some time, and her health has been deteriorating for such a long period of time that I remember a couple years ago at an Easter service, she told me, she said, Tim, today on Easter Sunday, I want to go home to be with the Lord. I'd love to die on Easter Sunday. Well, Dorothy passed from this life. Now, Dorothy at 93 was our oldest regular attender. She'd been part of Hill Country Bible Church for 7 years. The last couple of years, she's been unable to come real frequently, but you probably saw her, worked your way around her wheelchair, because she would come in the wheelchair, and she would sing and lift up her praises to God. Marjorie said she'd been talking to her a lot recently about passing on, and her husband, Chester, who was a minister, had passed on a number of years ago. And in the last few days, Dorothy had been talking a lot about heaven. In fact, she'd be mumbling, and Marjorie would say to her, what are you talking about, or who are you talking to? And she'd say, well, I see angels standing at the foot of my bed. And one day, she was carrying on a conversation with Chester. And Chester was telling her, her husband was telling her, that she would come home soon. And this week, when Marjorie slipped from life and slipped into real life in the presence of Jesus Christ, after being a believer for 85 years, walking with God and worshiping Him faithfully, Marjorie had to step out of the room for just a moment. And when she came back, her mother had passed into eternity. And everybody that walked in was just amazed, because grinning from ear to ear, she died with the biggest smile frozen on that little, old, fragile body that would no longer house her soul. God is refreshing Dorothy Smith in His presence right now. How many people look forward to their death? How many people leave this world with a smile from ear to ear? How many people do that? You know who does that? People who live a life of praise. People who are constantly acknowledging the glory of God and are waiting with bated breath to get there, to walk into His presence, to see the full orbed glory of His presence. People who don't praise, people who don't acknowledge the greatness of God, people who don't bask in the glow of all that God's doing in this world, you know what? They're clinging to every fabric and fiber of life, trying to hang on for one more day, because we don't know what eternity's going to be like. Is it going to be good? Is it going to be bad? But God is the one who refreshes. And if you hang on to the stuff of this life and that's where you build your world, death will be an awful, terrible, scary, frightening day. But when you're living in heaven on a day-to-day basis on earth, it'll be the greatest day of your life, passing from here to there. And because of that, the psalmist begins an individual time of praise. Notice what he says in verse 13. Moving from the nations and from the nation, in verse 13, he says, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love for me. Here's what he's telling us. This individual worshiper is saying, okay, now it's my turn. The nations had their time. The nation had its time. Now I need to do my worshiping. And here's what he says. He says, there was a time when I was in trouble. Verse 14, he tells us he was in trouble. Verse 17, he tells us there was a time when he was in despair. There was something wrong in his life, and I don't know what it was. But something tragic was happening, and in the midst of that, he turned to God and he said, God, get me out of this mess. He said, I promise, he made a vow, he said, I vow to you, or I promise, that if you will get me out of this mess, then I will come into the temple, and I will offer praise and worship to you. Now we're going to notice in what he does here that it's very significant that the praise does not just include God. The praise includes bringing other people in as well. And that brings us to our second major principle. Individual praise must include both God and others. Individual praise is not simply something that we do to God or say to God. It's something that we do to and say to God, but then we must turn and tell other people as well in order for it to be real praise or to complete the full transaction of praise. Now, I want you also to notice something very significant in this passage. He says that he's going to come in and offer up animals as sacrifices to God. And someone might say, well, you know, that seems like he's buying God off, right? You know, God, I'm in trouble. If you get me out of trouble, then I'll come in and praise you. And so God's motivated to get him out of trouble just because God wants the sacrifices, he wants the praise. Now, someone might think that, except for what he says here in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. In other words, when I'm praying to God and I'm saying, God, get me out of trouble, if the reason that I'm in trouble is because of my love for a sin that's gotten me in a bad spot, and I'm saying, well, God, if you'll get me out, then I'll praise you, God's not going to answer that prayer. You know, many people live lifestyles where they don't follow biblical principles of money. And they squander their money and they don't live contently and they get themselves in trouble. And they're not planning to change their behavior, but they cry out to God and say, God, get me out of this bad situation. And if you do that, then I'll praise you. And wonder why God doesn't respond. Or people involved in immoral behavior or unforgiveness. And the specific sin that got them in trouble is something they're planning to keep in their lives. They're not planning to change. And so they cry out to God and say, God, you do something for me, I'll do something for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. God says, no, I don't work that way. You have a legitimate need, a legitimate request. You offer it up to me with a pure heart, and you watch me come through. And then your response, which would be natural, is a response of praise. Now notice that his response, first of all, is costly when it comes to God. In verse 13, he says, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. My vows, my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you. an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Now, for somebody to take their rams, their bulls, and their goats and bring it into the temple as an offering would have been a very, very expensive gift. I mean, that would be like you bringing in your Suburban and offering it to God. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. I mean, their animals were a source of livelihood, and he mentions rams, bulls, and goats multiple. So we're talking about probably around six animals that would be sacrificed in order for him to begin to say, I am trying to say, this is what, I want you to hear how loud my praise is. I want you to know how grateful I am. I want you to know how awesome you are. He's offering a costly, expensive gift. He's saying to God, God, I give you my best. When you come to worship God, do you come with something of value? Do you come with something costly? Something expensive? You know, in this case, his burnt offerings indicated that he was offering his obedience as well as his gifts. Do you come to God and you say, God, you are so holy, you're so awesome, you're so wonderful, you've answered my prayer, and you know that sin that you've been convicting me about? I'm going to offer this up and give it to you. I'm done with it. As an act of worship. Now that's costly. To let go of petty pet things that we want to hang on to, pleasures that we tend to enjoy that are not good for us or not godly, that would be a costly sacrifice. In this case, it was financially costly. It was financially costly. And some of us are so miserly financially when it comes to worshiping God. We look at all the blessings that God has given us, and we are enjoying so many good things by the hands of God. And when it comes to giving back to Him, we give back so precious little, sacrificing Cracker Jacks on the altar of God, and putting gold-plated merchandise in our homes to the altar of us. And what that does is that communicates loud and clear, because the gift communicates the heart.
I love what Gerhard Frost in his book, Blessed as the Ordinary, tells a story about the time when he was a little boy. It was late afternoon on Christmas Eve, and he was 7 years old, and he was watching his mother make Christmas Eve dessert. And he was a little bit surprised because the dessert was a little bit more than the cut up bananas and the whipped cream and the Jell-O that most little boys love for their dessert and most moms pass along at times. And she was making something special. And as he was watching her through the door, he saw her making this large pie with a tall meringue on the top. And she'd put it in the oven, and she kept looking through the oven door at the meringue. And finally, as he watched her through, the doorway there, as the meringue rose, she'd keep checking it and very carefully checking it and very carefully opening up the oven, looking inside. And finally, she said, "Perfect." And she opened up the oven door, and she reached in, and she picked up the pie, and she started to pull it out. Her sure hands slipped, and the pie tipped over and slid all the way across the floor. At which point, she took her apron and put her face in her apron and began to cry. And Gerhard said, that was a terrible thing because people are not supposed to cry on Christmas Eve. But what he realized through that whole process as he grew up is the reason why his mother decided to put so much time and so much effort and so much energy into a special dessert for them, so much so that in losing it, it broke her heart emotionally on Christmas Eve, was because she loved those kids and she loved that family. And this was her offering. This was her special thing for them. And my question to you is, what's your special thing for God? Throughout the course of your life, when have you done something for God, an act of worship that was so significant, so costly, such a big deal, that it would have broken your heart had God not been able to get the gift that you wanted to give Him? When the worshiper came into the temple, The worshiper came into the temple and offered up his sacrifice to God. But not only did he offer his sacrifice to God, he would then turn and address the audience. In fact, look at verse 16. He says to the people that are gathered around, "Come and listen. All you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me." I would suggest to you that not only does our praise need to include a costly gift to God, but it also must include a consciousness of praise to other people. We must consciously let other people know what God has done on our behalf. Now, let's get the scene in our mind. The worshiper comes into the temple and he's leading his herd of sacrifices, brings them into the temple, brings them to the priest, brings the sacrifices there, lays his hand on the head of the animal, and he gives verbal testimony or verbal statement about, "I'm fulfilling my vow because God did this on my behalf, and God, I'm offering you this offering as an act of fulfillment of my vow, as an act of worship to you." He's speaking to God, speaking toward the Holy of Holies. He's speaking to God with his hand on the head of the animal. And then the animal is placed on the altar, and the animal is burned. And as the animal is burned and the smell or the aroma of barbecue begins to ascend up to heaven, filling the nostrils of everybody with a very, very pleasant aroma, he's saying by the act of burning that, "God, I'm giving you this because I want you to know, I want you to smell, I want you to taste, I want you to hear, I want you to feel what you've done on my behalf." And while that's going on, the worshiper then turns to the crowd that's milling around in the temple, out there in the courts, and he begins to call them together. "Come, listen. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Let me tell you what God has done on my behalf." The closest thing I can do is show you what that might look like. And it would look something like this.
Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. It's all about you. Love.
Transaction of worship is not complete until you give God praise publicly for what He's done on your behalf. That doesn't mean you have to do it from the front of a church. That doesn't mean you have to put it to music, though some of you are more capable of putting it to music than others. What that does mean, though, is whenever God does something on your behalf, you verbalize it to somebody, 2,000 praises in 2,000. You verbalize it, you tell someone else, God, thank you. Let me tell you about my good God. The Old Testament man considered it a sin when God did something on his behalf and he did not go public with that information. Would to God that everybody in this community would hear about the goodness, the good deeds, the great things of God from the lips of somebody at Hill Country Bible Church and hear it over and over and over again. That's our only hope in this generation for seeing the nations shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. We'll see that. We'll see that in heaven. Let's do our part to see it here as we proclaim the goodness of our God to everyone we come in contact with. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to praise you because you truly are a good God. And when we contemplate the salvation in Jesus Christ that we can have, we are reminded again that so many people in this community, some in this building today, certainly many around the world, don't know the grace that is free in Jesus Christ. Father, give us the courage in a positive, loving, joyful way to talk about you. May we make your praise glorious in all that we do. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.